Well, good morning. Have you ever heard the phrase "the writing's on the wall"? Popular. Good. Okay. Usually, it means something kind of bad is coming, the end of something. In sports, you can Google it, and all the headlines that come up with, "Oh, the writing was on the wall when so and so star player was traded away," or the end of a dynasty of a sports team winning lots of championships, or let me use it in a sentence so you can enjoy this. It's just a hypothetical. Maybe you could say, when Michigan beats Ohio State in November, the writing's on the wall for Ryan Day. That's just a hypothetical. Just a hypothetical. Don't get mad at me, okay? I just wanted you to see how it would be used. No, maybe you've wondered where that phrase came from. Well, good news for you. We're going to find out today. It actually comes from the Bible in a pretty cool, crazy, awesome story. And we'll jump into that in just a moment. But by the way, my name's Jason, if you don't know me yet. I'm the youth pastor. Pastor Harold's on vacation. He'll be back this upcoming week. And he'll be teaching the Connect class next Sunday. So you'll get to hear from me again. I won't mention those football teams, hopefully. But he'll be teaching our Connect class. So if you haven't taken that yet, we'd invite you to come to the 9 a.m. service next week and come to our Connect class. Pastor Harold's going to talk about what we believe as a church. He'll talk about what our philosophy is and answer any of your questions about our church and kind of talk about where you could get involved as well. So if you have kids, they're welcome to be in Grace Kids for both services. And if not, we'd love to see you at the 10:30 service either way. But back to our series. We've been doing this series in Daniel, Countering Culture, because Daniel live differently than the culture around him. And as believers, that's what we're called to do as well, to live differently than culture. And if you've missed any of these messages, you can catch up online. They're all on ohiograce.com. but last week, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar, and we saw him get humbled because he thought very highly of himself, and God kind of took the throne away and sent him to live out in the wilderness for a while to humble him. And today we're going to see another moment of God making himself known through Daniel's life. And we've been looking at two kind of themes as we've been going through this. The first theme is God is sovereign. That is, God's given us free will to choose what we want to do, but because he is infinitely wise and powerful, he's able to work his eternal plan, saving people from their sin and hell and putting everything under Jesus' authority. So that's our first theme we've been seeing throughout Daniel. The second theme is how to live for God in a hostile culture, how we can accomplish the purpose God's given each of us as believers, and making him known to others when culture is hostile towards us. Now, as you look at chapter 5 here is where we'll start in Daniel, but I want to talk about just kind of give some context first. Because many authors cite Daniel 5 as having some historic inconsistencies. And the biggest one is we hear about this king called Belshazzar. And for a long time, they didn't have any idea who this guy was. Because we know that Nabonidus, the mad king, we talked about him last week, he was often viewed as the last king of Babylon. But we had to kind of wait oftentimes for man's knowledge to catch up to the Bible. And so just running through some context of where we're at, Daniel 5 occurs about 70 years after Daniel 1. We're now at about 539 BC. We know this is the year of the end of the Babylonian kingdom. We know that the Medo-Persians is about to, they're actually surrounding the city of Babylon at this time, laying siege to it, waiting to take them over. Now, some commentators say that this date's about 20 years after Daniel chapter 4, where we saw Nebuchadnezzar. And until about 1853, historians would use Daniel 5 to actually kind of say the Bible wasn't true, because they said, well, we know Nabonidus, he's the last king, but we have no idea who this Belshazzar guy was. Well, in 1853, archaeologists discovered a clay cylinder. I've got a picture of it for you up here. It's called the Nabonidus Cylinder. And this gave us, with the words written on it, helps us understand who Belshazzar was and that he was considered what we call a co-regent, meaning he ruled alongside of his father, Nabonidus. It actually says on there that the king, Nabonidus, was in Tema, which is in Arabia, and the king's son, Belshazzar, and the army were in Babylon. Nabonidus would spend a lot of his reign, somewhere close to 14 to 17 of the 20 years, many historians say, over in Tema in Arabia. But he wanted to keep power in Babylon and make sure things stayed under control, so he put his son Belshazzar as the co-king, or the second in command. And we'll see some more proof of this later in the text as well. So let's jump in and let's see this Belshazzar that we know nothing about, and let's see what happens with him. The Bible says Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, I want to take a moment there. When it says his father, they didn't have a word for grandfather, so they would just say his father or father's father, and they understood in context he was talking not his literal father, but grandfather. So we know Nebuchadnezzar wasn't his literal father, but his grandfather had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So Belshazzar here, the first kind of image we get of him is that he didn't care what was going on. He didn't care that the Medo-Persian army has him surrounded, laying siege to their city. He's not worried about it because he believes no one can touch him. He was gonna party. Now, it had been reported in history that Babylon, the city, had enough food and grain to last them 20 years. They had the river that was actually going under the city walls to give them water, so they had an endless water supply. So they weren't concerned. A Greek historian, Herodotus, actually says this about Babylon. He said the walls were over 56 miles, 120 feet high, and at least 80 feet thick. So here is Belshazzar, and he's not worried about impending doom because he doesn't believe it's going to happen. So he throws a party with 1,000 of his nobles, and they would have these big crazy parties back then. History tells us Alexander the Great had 10,000 people at his wedding, and the point of it was to get as many people together to show them how great you were, how rich you were, how much you had, and how safe we were inside these walls. And it says they were drinking the wine. Some will translate this that they were under the influence of wine. And Belshazzar's not worried about staying sober. He's not worried about the army outside. It doesn't matter. Party. Have fun. Let loose. It's all good. And while he's kind of drunk here, he gives an order that at first doesn't look like maybe that big a deal at first glance. He says, go get some vessels, some cups. We're going to drink some more wine. But he says to get the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had gotten from the Jewish temple. You see, Belshazzar's goal here wasn't just to drink wine, but it was to demonstrate his own superiority over God's, saying, we conquered you. We're better than you. Look at what we've done. Similar to what Nebuchadnezzar said last week about Babylon. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. And if you remember back to Daniel 1, chapter 1, verse 2, we remember that God gave Nebuchadnezzar the vessels and Israel and let him have everything that he had. And you see, it's important for us to remember God is not mocked. Galatians 6:6 tells us God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. Literally, this verse is talking about someone who's turning their nose up at God. Whatever your actions are, we're going to have consequences for them. This verse is telling us if we turn our nose up at God, if we choose to ignore God, or worse, if we choose to mock God, there's going to be serious consequences to that. And Belshazzar is about to find that out in a very real way. Now, this party is not just a drunken mess, but it says his concubines and his wives are there, and I don't want to dive super deep into this, but they're not there as party guests. They are there for wickedness, evil, and immorality. And this party was not a great place to be at. That's when they brought in the vessels. These vessels that had been stored for 70 years, we never see any mention of them being used under Nebuchadnezzar. And they drank and praised their gods. Not only did they just use these these vessels that God had set aside for Israel to use to worship him, but they used them in the worship of their own idols. Now, God had patience with these people. This wasn't a one-time thing. God's been trying to get their attention. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He tried to get his attention, sent him out in the wilderness to live like an animal for 7 years, but they're not getting it. And not only were they just ignorantly not obeying God like they didn't know about it, but the king here was so confident in Babylon's defense that he decided to challenge God. And God's going to demonstrate his sovereignty here in a moment. So look at verse 5 at what happens here. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand, that means in the light, on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Suddenly, the Bible says, a hand came out to write on the wall. Just the hand. Now, you might be kind of trying to visualize this in your mind, and many people have tried to do that. One Rembrandt painted this painting. This is Belshazzar's feast, and he tried to kind of view what this would be like. Remember here, when this hand comes out, they don't have electricity or lights like we do, so they had candles and lamps, and it says it was written across from the lampstand. It was written in the light. There was no way they could miss what happened here. A hand came and wrote on the wall, but just a hand. Possibly it was written on the plaster. It says it was written on the plaster, and that gives us the idea that that's perhaps where they would write their accomplishments, display their victories, write about it. And so right there, plain and center, where everybody could see it, this hand comes and writes something on the wall, and nobody knows what it says. And this terrifies Belshazzar. I would think it would terrify many of us if just a hand comes and appears and starts writing on the wall. That's not normal, I don't think, right? It's never happened to me, at least. Anybody else? No? Okay, good. If not, that is not a normal thing to happen. His face goes pale. His hips are slack. His knees are knocking together. He can't stand. He's so terrified. And so he calls his wise men, and he knows that they can get the job done, just like they did for Nebuchadnezzar when he had that dream. But none of them could interpret it. None of them could read it. And more than likely, they could read the words, but they didn't understand. They had no idea what this meant. It was just random. Evidently, as well, Daniel's not serving in that advisory role as he was under Nebuchadnezzar. And maybe Belshazzar doesn't even know who he is. And he grew even paler because nobody can figure out what the writing says until someone steps in and knows of somebody that can help. Look at verse 10. The Bible says, "The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, 'O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale.'" That verse is just kind of funny. She says, "O king, live forever." And I don't want to spoil it, but that doesn't hold true. "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." So the queen comes and gives some advice, and this wasn't Belshazzar's wife, but probably a surviving wife of Nebuchadnezzar or the wife of Nabonidus. But either way, she would have been old enough and been around long enough to remember Daniel. And she said he had a spirit of the gods. Now, she doesn't fully get where Daniel's power comes from, but what she does know is that Daniel can fix problems. Daniel can get you an answer. He knows what things mean. She's wrong on where that comes from for him, but she knew that Daniel could get the job done because he's done it before. He has that reputation as having helped Nebuchadnezzar. What's our reputation like with unbelievers? What do they think and know about us to be true? Well, as we continue on in Daniel, as you think about that, look at what happens when Daniel shows up and the king talks to him. Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I've heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." So he starts off asking Daniel, "Are you one of those exiles, you know, who my grandfather Nebuchadnezzar conquered you and brought you here, right?" Like, kind of condescending to Daniel. He clearly doesn't know that Daniel was once chief governor, or remember it at least, that Daniel held a high position. He said he had heard what Daniel accomplished before, at least from the king, maybe from others, and Daniel's now his last resort. He's like, "I've tried everybody else. You're all I've got." And oftentimes, we may not know our true influence in someone's life until a crisis comes. Daniel was brought in a lot of crises to help these guys out. Belshazzar explains his dilemma that nobody could answer what the writing on the wall meant. He offers him a position, a reward, third in the kingdom. Now remember, going back to who's Belshazzar and the whole co-regent thing, he couldn't offer him second because he was second. He was co-regent with Nabonidus. So he could offer him the highest position that he wasn't in himself, third in the kingdom. And let's see if that excites Daniel. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father." We're going back to chapter 4 and what we learned about Nebuchadnezzar. "Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. Whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts. And his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified." Daniel's response to Belshazzar was a short but not very sweet sermon. Daniel is acting a little bit differently here before Belshazzar than he did before Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps older age, more wisdom, more boldness. Or perhaps Belshazzar that very night had insulted the God of whom Daniel served, and Daniel was his messenger, and he was letting Belshazzar know he was wrong. Daniel showed some courage here. Many people maybe would have been excited about the potential of being third in the kingdom. Maybe a lot of people would have been nervous because, you know, you're going to call this guy out for messing up and sinning and he could have you killed. But Daniel shows courage. Why? Because he's not worried about what Belshazzar thinks of him, but he's worried about what God thinks of him and his relationship with God. Daniel mentions where his power, his skill comes from. It's God, the Most High God, the God who was sovereign to give Nebuchadnezzar the kingdom, the God who gave Belshazzar and the Babylonians the great kingdom they had, and the God who was going to give the Medes and the Persians the kingdom later on. Daniel mentions Nebuchadnezzar and how the throne was taken away from him, how he had to go live in the wilderness like an animal for years. And Belshazzar has the same problem with pride that Nebuchadnezzar has. And while Nebuchadnezzar was brought to being humble and acknowledging God, Belshazzar, who knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, still didn't think it was important to humble himself and to serve God. Daniel says, you should know better. You should learn from your past. The challenge to Belshazzar was that he should be using his time, his energy, his effort, his voice to worship and serve God. But instead, he had used it to elevate self and to mock God. My question for us is, what are we doing with what God has given us? Well, even after that, Daniel still interprets it, and here's what it is. Then the hand was sent from him, God, and this inscription was written out. Here's the inscription. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upherson. And this is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom. Put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. And Perez or Upherson, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. The handwriting was from God, and each word stands for a short sentence. They were units of measurement or money and weights, and it was written in the language of the people, so they should have been able to read it, but probably what happened was they're like, why on earth is this written on the wall? This makes no sense. They didn't understand or know the meaning behind it. Well, what does it mean? Well, God had Belshazzar's number, and it fell short. God weighed Belshazzar, and he came up light, and God would therefore divide Belshazzar's kingdom and give it to the Medes, and had given it to the Medes and the Persians. You see, Belshazzar was weighed in the balance of God, and he was found lacking, based on all the blessings God had given to him that he misused. Daniel says not that his kingdom will be divided, but he's speaking like it's already been done. Belshazzar had a lot, and he didn't use it for God. How about us? If God weighed our lives, what would the outcome be? Well, the consequences for Belshazzar come quickly. Look at the last three verses. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple, put a necklace of gold around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And I say perhaps it's the saddest, most forgotten night in the Bible, because it was just as quickly as Belshazzar comes, he goes and dies and doesn't ever acknowledge God. And it ends with this. So Darius, the Medes, received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So here's Belshazzar, quickly comes on the scene. We don't know much about him. And to me, it's a sad story. You would hope Belshazzar would repent and serve God, would choose to give his life to him, say, I'm sorry, I messed up. But instead, he still tried to show honor to Daniel, even after Daniel said, don't give me your rewards, give them to somebody else or keep them. Daniel was telling him the important thing to do in this situation is you need to know who's in charge of everything, and it's not yourself. Belshazzar missed the point. Daniel being able to interpret the writing had nothing to do with Daniel, but it had everything to do with the God, the one true God that Daniel served. But anyways, Daniel's now number three in the kingdom, and that was a position for him that he held for a few hours as the kingdom falls that night. I'm sure Daniel was very excited about his two or so hours being third in control of the kingdom. Rewards in this world are temporary. For Daniel, he's been high up in the kingdom twice now, and you'll have to come back next week to find out what happens to him again. But the Bible tells us to store up our treasures in heaven, to focus on heavenly rewards, not earthly rewards. And Daniel was focused on serving God. He wasn't focused on what he could get out of it, on where he could be. In that same night, Belshazzar was killed. God's justice and his judgment were quick. If you're wondering how it happened, the Greek historian Herodotus tells us that that river running under the walls, they diverted it into a swamp, and when the water level went down low enough, while all of the Babylonians were partying and not paying attention, their army snuck through under the walls, through the riverbed, and their very fortress that they thought was protecting them was their downfall when the Persian army took them by surprise. And now, the Persian King Darius becomes king at the age of 62, again, likely a co-ruler under Cyrus the Persian. But you'll have to come back next week to find out what happens to Daniel. It's going to be good. But for the Babylonians, they never saw it coming. Even though God predicted it to happen, they didn't think it was actually going to happen. And you see, Daniel 5 is a challenging passage. It shows God's sovereignty over kingdoms, over kings, his power, his justice, his desire for us to serve him and only him. But at this, and it's not meant to scare us or make us feel bad, but at the same time, it sort of is. What it should do, though, is it should help us have a more sure and strong faith. It should help us better understand God and how great and strong he is and how we should live correctly. And as we wrap up this message, I want to take a look back at those two themes that we've been seeing throughout all of Daniel and see what we can take away from this passage. The first one is that God is sovereign. And your kind of takeaway from God's sovereignty, what we learned through this passage, is a question that I want to give to you. And it's, how are you using the things that God has given you to worship him? The Israelite had those vessels in their temple that they used for the worship of God, and God's given us things to worship him as well. God's given you and me things to worship him, and some of these things are different for each of us, and God in his sovereignty gives some of us different abilities, different possessions, different things that we're able to serve and worship him with. Some of us, he's given us more talents to do things. Some of us, he's given us maybe more money to support things and help out that way. Some of us, he's given us more time to be able to use for him. But how are you using the things for God? You look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, it gives us an idea of how we can do this. Here, Paul is writing, and he says, therefore, I urge you, that means he's begging you, brethren, that's believers, so he's talking to Christians. He says, I begging you, believers, get this. By the mercies of God, because what God's done for us, you should present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. But literally, he means to serve God with our lives. And that sacrifice is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Literally, serving God is a form of worship. As you go to the second verse, he kind of tells us how to start this process and work this out. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you make your mind new? Well, you've got to replace the bad, the old, with good, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In this passage, Paul is talking about what God has given us as believers and what our response to that should be. And Daniel, going back to his life, his whole life was about knowing God and making him known to others. And as he made God known to the rulers around him, we see some of them acknowledge him. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God. Now, is he truly a believer of him? It's still debatable. But then we see others who hear about God and don't decide to do anything with that, like Belshazzar. But you see, it's Daniel's job, our job, to make God known, and it's those others that hear that's job to choose to know him, to choose to have that relationship with him. You see, Daniel's main focus in his interactions with those in this passage was making sure they understood who God was and how they weren't living for him. And I say this because I want us to get this point. I want us to understand the importance of God's sovereignty in our lives. I want us to understand why it's important for us to serve God in that same way. And I want us to understand what I mean by this challenge, because Paul here is urging or begging these people to get this. It was a gracious response. He wasn't saying, if you don't do this, so help me. No, it wasn't that. He wasn't saying, I'm going to call down God's wrath and fire on you if you don't do it. It was a gracious response. We know that God could operate like that. But he's saying, hey, please hear me out. Hear what I'm about to say. Because like Paul, I want you to serve and give your life to God and use your whole life for him. And if you're here and you feel guilty about that or ashamed or bad or anything negative about what I'm talking about here, know that that's not my goal in that. My goal, my intention is that we all know how great it is to serve God, to give our lives to him, and to make him known to others. My goal of it is to know the importance of that truth. And Paul here in this verse tells us we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Literally, he means we're to use our whole body to serve God, our whole being. And that's not just our physical bodies, but it encompasses that, but that's our minds, our emotions. God wants our whole life to be focused on serving him. Why? Well, because of what he's done for us. God wants our whole life to be focused on serving him because he wants all of us, because of what he's done for us, because of God's mercy and grace, sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, because God has paid that price for our sins, because he's given us spiritual life, because he's restored our relationship with God. He's given us a purpose. He's making us a masterpiece and making us equipped to serve him, to do good works, to give us a purpose and really a reason and excitement to live a life worth living. And Paul says our response to that should be to worship God with our whole life. And you might say, well, Jason, I can't worship God because I can't sing or play music. That's fine. Me neither. Have you heard me sing? Why, the mic's turned off when I'm back there, okay? You don't want to hear that. That's not a good thing, all right? You'd all be like, what is that terrible sound? You don't want to hear that. No. And thankfully, we can worship God through music, and we can make those of us that can't sing can make a joyful noise to God anyways, right? And we can worship God that way as well. But here, he's telling us that's a great way to worship God, but there's others. We can worship God through serving him. What did he give you, though, that you can serve him with? God's given us all ways we can serve him. How can you use your skills for him? Do you make friends easily, strike up conversation easily? Maybe you can share the gospel easier than others. Has God given you, blessed you financially so you could use that money to support the church, to help a family in need, to open a door to share the gospel, to help a coworker out, help a student attend camp or Kalahari? Maybe it's time. Maybe God's given you time and you can give up something you like to do to help a neighbor with a project or a family member out. There's a lot of ways to do this. Maybe you can wake up a bit earlier Sunday and help teach kids how to know, love, and serve God and Grace Kids. All right. Woo! Yeah, awesome. You'll all volunteer with that after, right? Awesome. All right. What about your possessions? Maybe those can help further God's kingdom. But here's the point Paul's trying to make. And I want us to get this. Paul's saying that living life God's way is worship. Singing is a way to worship, playing in the band, serving in kids' ministry, our impact team, our tech team, all of that is worship. But so is buying a coworker lunch, talking with them about the gospel, choosing to lead your home well, choosing to give up something you like to do something someone else likes. There's a lot of chances for us to worship. A lot of them inside buildings like this on Sunday morning, right? But there's a lot of them outside of here as well. And don't get me wrong, I like seeing people here Sunday morning. I like that we're reaching people for Christ. We're seeing people trust Christ here. We're teaching kids about Jesus. All of that is important. And I'm passionate about that. But worship happens outside these walls as well. It should happen in our workplace, in our homes, at the store. And I want you to know this, my heart in this, I'm not saying all this because I selfishly just want our church to grow. I do, because I hope we reach all the people around us in the neighborhood for Jesus, and we see more people coming here, and we're helping them understand what that means to know God and make him known. But I say this because I want everyone in here to serve God to their fullest potential. Everyone here to get how great it is to live life God's way. And this verse is a challenge to me to say, hey, we can always improve. We can always step it up, in my own life included. And it's not supposed to be a, hey, you're doing terrible, you're doing bad, feel bad about it. But it should be a, hey, there's people that need Jesus, and we have the good news of the gospel. So let's kind of a rallying cry, step it up and do better. Maybe you're like me and you think there's room for improvement. So how do you improve? Well, the Bible says there, you've got to get rid of the old way of thinking, the bad, the what was from when we were not spiritually alive, and we've got to replace it, renew our minds with something new, something good. And this gives the idea of it's got to be a constant flow of God's word into our minds. So it's not like when you studied in high school or college and you memorized that subject long enough to take the test and never remember it again. This is where we're constantly putting it in there and we're trying to let it change our lives. It takes the constant flow of good to replace the bad. And if you get nothing else from this, from the takeaways from God's sovereignty, know that God is in control and he's working in your life. He's given you specific gifts, talents, things, abilities through which to worship him, and he wants you to do it. And then lastly, how about a takeaway for how to live for God in a hostile culture? Well, be known for how you serve God. Daniel was forgotten about by the king. Perhaps the king heard about him, but it was the queen that came and said, hey, I know this Daniel guy, he can help us out. Daniel wasn't in that position of power anymore, but the queen remembered Daniel as being someone who could get things done. She didn't fully get where his power came from, but she knew Daniel could solve problems. Why? Because she saw him do it before. Do people in your life know that you serve God? And I'm not just talking about like here at church either, but do they see you serving God outside of here? Do they know that? Do your kids see you reading your Bible? Students, do your friends know that you serve God? Not just because you've told them, but do they see you doing it? Do they see you living the correct way? Do they see you reading your Bible? Do your neighbors see your car gone on Sunday morning and assume you're at church? Have you had that conversation with them? Do your coworkers know you serve God? And I'm not just asking, have we told them, but does our lives back it up? And you might be saying, well, how is it possible for them to know if we don't tell them? Well, you can know a lot of things about how people act, right? You can see their actions in their life. You can see what they do. You can scroll social media and learn a lot about people based on what they say and post. Like if you scroll through mine, you would see that I clearly don't root for Ohio State, right? You would know that that's very evident. My actions back that up as well. I've never worn an Ohio State shirt, but I have worn a Michigan National Champion shirt, okay? You would know that based on my actions, and that's a silly one, right? But you can know things about people's lives. Social media will tell you what their political opinions are. It'll tell you a lot of other things about them. But can others tell we serve God? Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus says how you treat each other will show people who you serve. You see, Daniel lived under several different kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. He'll pick up another one next week. There were anywhere between 3 and 6 or 7 that they were co-kings or kings throughout there as well. So Daniel lived under a lot of different leadership, but you never once see Daniel worrying about who's going to be in charge. You just see him doing what's right, no matter who's in charge. Doesn't matter if it was Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, or Darius next week. Daniel does what's right. You may, and we'll talk about the elephant in the room here, you may be happy or sad about the election Tuesday, but what doesn't matter, the good news is regardless of what happens in our country, regardless of who's in charge, just like Daniel, our job doesn't change. Daniel was supposed to do what was right, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, or any of the other ones. He was supposed to know God and make God known to them. And that's our challenge too. We're still supposed to worship God and serve him no matter who runs our country, no matter what's going on or what decisions are made. None of it changes our mission. And for me, that should be an encouraging thing. Why? Because God's got it. He's in control. He's sovereign. He's giving people leadership authority. God knows what's going on. He's not shocked by any of it. And our job doesn't change no matter what. It makes it pretty simple for us. So let's devote our lives to doing that, to be encouraged, to know that we don't have to worry about what's going on, but that God's got it. Let him take care of things and just serve and worship him like Daniel did. Let's go ahead and stand and we'll close in prayer. Dear God, I thank you for this day. I thank you that we're just all able to be here this morning. We're able to hear from your word. We're just able to spend some time serving you and worshiping you here. God, just help us to be encouraged by this and know that you've got life under control. No matter what's going on, our job doesn't change, though. We're just supposed to be there to serve and worship you and make you known to others. God, help each and every one of us to take that to heart, to be encouraged by that, and to go out and make you known in the community around us this week. In your name, amen. Well, thanks for being here. We'll see you all next week.